Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 to 17. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like a fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you for this word, and we ask that you make our hearts attentive, and that you would help us to focus on what you're saying. Lord, make a change us today, and help us to practice what these things say, what these words say. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to encourage you before we get started. We're continuing a worship service, so please put us all social media away, and let's focus on God and Scripture if you do have your phone open. Alright, so we are in a series that is focused on Christian doctrine or Christian theology. Each week we are looking at different doctrines and the texts that teach those doctrines and drawing out the implications for how we live our life. Why are we doing this? Because theology changes the way that you live. The things that you believe have an enormous force on the everyday decisions that you make, the choices that you make. So every Christian must study theology. Now, in today's passage, what we're going to do is study the majesty of God. Isaiah describes the majesty of God. Through this passage, we're told about God's greatness or his supremacy over every aspect of creation. He's the king over all creation. Majesty, another word for that, is royalty or power or authority. God is the supreme and royal person who stands over all creation. This might seem like a bit of an abstract teaching, not really related to the way you live your everyday life. But God's supremacy over creation has some extremely practical implications. So we learn here, the main thing that we learn here is that God is supreme over all creation. What does that mean? How do we apply the doctrine of God's supremacy into our lives? Let's look at three areas where this doctrine applies. It applies to your worry, your pride, and your religion. So let's look at these three. Point one, your worry. Point two, your pride. Point three, your religion. Very practical. First, your worry. You got to apply the doctrine of God's supremacy to your worry. And before we do that, we have to see what these verses teach about God's supremacy. You see that in verses 12 to 14, he tells us about God's power over creation. Look at verse 12. First, in verse 12, Isaiah tells us about God's power over all creation. These are rhetorical questions. Why is he saying this? Well, in the context, King Hezekiah in chapter 39 was the king of Israel, and the Babylonian envoys came to visit the kingdom. And King Hezekiah said, look at all my treasure. Look at how rich I am. Look, I'm a baller. And then Isaiah shows up and says, hey, you see all this great city, this kingdom? One day the Babylonians are going to take it and conquer it. They're going to take it all away. And right after this, Isaiah predicts this huge national disaster. And then right after that, chapter 40, God tells Isaiah, I want you to comfort my people. So that's what chapter 40 is about. So verse 12 is part of God's words of comfort. In verse 12, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance. At first glance, this seems like stuff you already know. It's not really that impressive, but it's actually astounding when you pause to think about what it's saying. Here, this is a rhetorical question, And in this verse, God is metaphorically using these measurement instruments. You know, what's a span to measure the heavens? It's a ruler. What's a scale to measure the mountains? A scale is an instrument to measure the heaviness of an object. You know, your weight in the morning. Did I gain 5 pounds or whatever? You need these things to measure with precision. And here's what Isaiah is saying. All of the water, all of the sand and dirt and gravel, these things are tiny before God. As human beings, you have to use mathematical deduction and estimate the dimensions of these objects, you know, the weight or whatever, because they're too big for you to handle. But for God, he only needs a ruler to measure space. He holds all the water of the earth in the palm of his hand. Did you ever try to measure the amount of water in the ocean? You know, scientists actually looked this up. Scientists cannot know for sure, so they use best guess estimates. There are 352 quintillion gallons of water on the earth. That is 352 million trillion gallons. And I don't know if you've ever looked at, thought about what $1 trillion is. It's a lot of money. 352 million trillion gallons. About 70% of the earth is covered in water. Right in the beginning of verse 12, Isaiah says, God holds that in the hollow of his hand. That means his palms. What is the maximum amount of water you can hold in your palms? Yeah, even if you're 7 feet tall, probably a couple milliliters or whatever. God holds the entire ocean in his palms. It's small for him. So you see, Isaiah is showing us God's sheer strength. But not only that, we're told about God's wisdom in verses 13 to 14. Who's measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, or taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Here we're told God doesn't need to learn anything. Or another way to put it is he's wise. He's got wisdom. He already knows all things perfectly and exhaustively. Now, why do we need these truths? We need these truths because of a regular emotional disorder that we feel in our hearts. It's the emotional turmoil that you feel every day, which is worry. And you don't just worry. You know, sometimes you worry, but worry consumes you. Worry turns into, you know, these extreme forms, anxiety. You get OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. You're worried about diseases. You are inordinately cautious about washing your hands or cleaning. You fall into these repetitive patterns. Why? Because of fear. The fear of getting a disease paralyzes you. Now, you know, to varying degrees, we all struggle with fear, with worry. Why? Because you want to be in control. You want life to return a clean correlation for all your input. So if you work really hard, you want a corresponding output. You want life to function like a mathematical equation. You know, you just control one variable, and then the outcome turns out exactly the way you want it. You know, if you work really hard at your job, you go to a good school, and you work really hard, then you want the corresponding reward and pay. But people who have lived life long enough know that life never works out that way. You know, let's say you're an extremely talented performer, and you write these songs, and you work really hard, you learn the guitar or whatever, and then you go down to Nashville, Tennessee, because you want music to be your career. What happens? Everybody is extremely talented. So if you just walk down the street, the people performing on the street are way better musicians than you are. You see, life never works out like a simple mathematical equation. You want a successful and easy life, you want to be in control, but you're never fully in control. And when you realize you can't control the final outcome, what happens? You worry, you freak out, you melt down. You have to be in control, but you're not, so you worry. How do you overcome your worry? You have to apply the doctrine of God's supremacy, his strength, his majesty. Here, we learn that God is extremely powerful and strong and infinitely wise. He's the creator. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been in the presence of strength, lots of strength? One time, I was walking in Manhattan, 27th Street and Broadway. I'll never forget. I walked out of the bank, It was like 9 p.m. at night, 10 p.m. at night, with $300 in cash. And a guy was walking toward me. He was holding a pair of glasses. And he bumped into me, and the glasses fell onto the floor, and, you know, they got scratched. And he said, "You made me drop my glasses. Now you have to pay for these glasses. They're worth $300. And I guess, you know, this was a common tactic that he used to rob tourists, helpless people or whatever. So he used it on me. And I had no idea. He was like about a foot taller than me, 100 pounds, 150 pounds heavier than me. So I prayed. And then the cops pulled right into the corner and they chirped their siren once. And the guy said, "Okay, never mind." And what happened? I was worried. I was afraid. There was a powerful man in front of me. But then there was a greater power. NYPD law enforcement that made me calm. So I walked away. I guess I was still worried, but I felt protected. I wasn't alone. Have you ever been in the presence of an extremely smart person? Somebody, you know, who went to a great school, Ivy League school, and has a PhD or whatever. What happens when you're in the presence of a really smart person? You feel intimidated. You feel dumb. Here's how you overcome your fear. You have to think about the greater power and the greater wisdom of God. Yeah, you know, God is extremely powerful, but he's infinitely wise. And when you're in the presence of that, you feel safe. Yeah, there are these variables in your life that are uncontrollable. You can't control the way that your life will turn out. And, you know, what is the modern method of fixing your anxiety? These things that you're worried. The modern technique is you have to stop thinking about your problems. You got to stop thinking about all your issues. You just have to eliminate them from your mind and just meditate. Do some yoga. That's the technique. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that's stupid. You know, it's stupid to pretend that your problems don't exist because they do exist. The Bible says your problems are real. And what do you have to do? You have to think more deeply about them. You have to bracket your problems and put them in place by thinking about God's power and his might and his wisdom. What are you worried about right now? You know, you're worried about your future. Maybe you're worried about getting married, your job, your kids, your money, whatever. How do you get calmness and confidence to face your problems? How do you stop worrying about these things? You get a calm and courageous confidence to face your problems when you apply the doctrine of God's supremacy. He is the one who's powerful. Your problems are a big deal, but God is a bigger deal. So first, you got to apply God's supremacy to your worry. Second, you have to apply the doctrine of God's supremacy to your pride. This is point two. Look at verse 15. "Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." Then again in verse 17, "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." Now, who are the nations? In the Hebrew Bible, usually the nations referred to non-Jewish people, and more specifically referred to superpowers, powerful nations like Babylon and Assyria. And here God says, they're like nothing to me. They're less than nothing. They're emptiness. That's actually not how most people thought about Babylon. The Babylonians were an extremely powerful nation that conquered smaller nations and put them into subjugation. So from the perspective of somebody living in the ancient Near East, 800 years before Christ, they looked at the world through a different lens. The people who were really powerful were the people with numbers, technology, military might, power, and that was the Babylonians, the people who were important and significant. In other words, the Israelites looked at the Babylonians and said, "They are everything. I am nothing." After 2,800 years, you know, you have the advantage of hindsight. And who do we consider important? Well, you know, we're here in this little room in Edison studying the writings of somebody who was rejected by most people, the prophet Isaiah. Who did everybody consider important back then in the 8th century? Well, the king of Assyria, King Adad-nirari III. Then Ereba Marduk, king of Babylon, then Marduk Apla Usur, king of Babylon, then Nabonassar, king of Babylon, successive kings. Before I mention these names to you, I am sure that none of you have ever heard of these names. In other words, the people with power, military might, wealth, kingdoms, they were everything back then. Right now, they're nothing. they're completely insignificant, completely irrelevant to you now. When you think about the world's superpowers and, you know, the powerful companies right now, here's what you feel. You feel like, I am nothing. They're everything. You know, if you measure the world according to the world's measurement system, they're everything. You're nothing. You know, Facebook, Google, I learned this new word abbreviation today, Fango. Facebook, Amazon, Netflix, and Google. These companies are worth billions and billions of dollars. Wall Street says these companies in Silicon Valley are worth billions, and they're buying stocks, and they're selling stocks. And you look at your life, and you look at the $300 in your bank account, and you feel like, I'm nothing. You feel worthless. They're everything. I'm nothing. So what do? You work hard to try to accumulate money. You try to build a name for yourself. In other words, here's what you've done. You've bought into the accounting system, the measurement system of the world. And you said, I want to be something. What is the world's measurement system? You are valuable. You're worthy as a person because of your achievements, your accomplishments, your talents, your abilities make you valuable and unique and worthy. Recently, I watched this movie called Chef. And it's a movie about this chef called Carl. His name's Carl Casper, played by Jon Favreau. And he works in this famous restaurant. He prepares this special meal because he knows that a food critic is coming to dine at his restaurant and write a review. And the food critic writes a terrible review about the quality at the restaurant. He writes this article in a magazine or newspaper or whatever. He says the food lacked creativity, imagination. It didn't meet the standards of what good food should be. You know, the chocolate cake sucks or whatever. The review gets posted to Twitter. How does Carl Casper respond? He creates a Twitter account, and he responds with equally harsh words. He attacks the food critic, and then he invites him for a second time to come to the restaurant. And in this one scene, Carl Casper confronts him. And what does he do? He unleashes a storm of verbal fury on this food critic. He says, you don't know anything about food. You don't know anything about what it means to prepare food. There, you see something about what's important to Carl Casper. Why does he need the positive accolade about his cooking? Why does he need people to think that his dishes are great? Because that is the human condition. So you need other people to think that you're great. When other people think that you're great, you feel great. When somebody who's highly esteemed thinks of you highly, you get a sense of confidence. When somebody thinks your work is great or that you're talented, you feel like, I'm a person of worth. I'm a somebody. I'm something. That's the world's value system. That is the measurement system of the world. You define your worth based on how talented you are, and you're always trying to prove how good you are. Later in life, you're trying to prove of how good a lover you are. Early in life, you're trying to prove how great of a student you are. Later in life, you're trying to prove of how good a parent you are. You are always trying to prove yourself before the world. There's one critically acclaimed film that shows this is the movie Daddy's Home with Will Ferrell and Mark Wahlberg. And in this movie, Will Ferrell plays this stepdad who marries a woman with two kids. They're like 9, 10 years old. And he always wanted to be a dad, but you know, he has this radiation accident that prevents him from being a father. Later on in the movie, the original father comes home, played by Mark Wahlberg. He's this wild guy who rides a motorcycle, and I guess he's in the military or something. In one scene, Mark Wahlberg arrives home, and he wants to tuck the two kids into bed. So he says, okay, time for goodnight kisses. Who wants goodnight kisses? Will Ferrell sees that, and he decides, I'm going to one-up that real dad. So he says, okay, time for butterfly kisses and Eskimo kisses. And then Mark Wahlberg sees that, and he feels like he has to do more, so it's a competition. So he says, okay, who wants goodnight tickles? And the kids are like, me, me, me. And then Will Ferrell has to beat that. So he says, all right, time for some goodnight back scratches. Oh, nice, so relaxing. And he scratches the backs of the kids. And Mark Wahlberg, finally, he pulls out his wallet and he says, okay, who wants 20 bucks? And the kids go, me, me, me. Why are they so insecure? Why do they have to compete with each other? You know, towards the end of the movie, Mark Wahlberg explains. He's at the airport, he's running away, and he says, he explains why he does all these things. He says, because I wanted to win. Because I wanted to prove that I'm a good dad. But I'm not, okay? Well, one of my friends, he works in a highly competitive industry in New York City, and he was searching for a new job. And he realized, he says, a lot of times my emotional and psychological equilibrium depends on whether I get accepted or rejected. So if a good company accepts me, I feel great. If a beautiful girl accepts me, I feel great. But if I get rejected, I feel terrible. I don't even want to live anymore. And you know, he's not alone, because everybody does that. See, the natural inclination of the human heart is to build your self-worth and your value on your achievements, your talents, your beauty, even your morality. In Singapore, 2014, there was a girl named Victoria McLeod, and she was from New Zealand. She texted her friends, and she said, I love you all. Sorry, guys. And then she jumped off a 10-story apartment and died. She committed suicide. Why did she do it? Well, leading up to the suicide, she actually kept a journal. And in one of the journal entries, she talks about all the popular girls at school. You know, they're like these typical mean girls. And she says, they're walking down Claymore Avenue with $200 Nikes and a clone training buddy, no doubt to the gym. It's kind of beyond me how anyone can have their life so sorted. And a psychology professor at a university in New Zealand, his name is Jesse Baring, he studied her journal, and he wrote this book, Exploring Suicide. He published this book called Suicidal, Why We Kill Ourselves. And in the book, he explores the various causes of suicide. You know, there's certain biological reasons, you get certain neurons or whatever, you make utilitarian decisions, you know, he studied the history. Barrett Swanson from The New Yorker reviewed the book, and he says, Baring misses one crucial factor. What is the factor that he misses? Well, he analyzes it entirely from a psychological perspective, and he misses the social influences. In other words, the yardstick of affluence and achievement, which aggravated her perfectionist streak as she prepared for college. It seems never to occur to him that these apprehensions are outgrowths of a larger social system. And this is what Swanson is saying. People kill themselves because of the pressure to succeed. You gotta be a somebody. You have to measure your worth by how smart you are, you know, by the yardstick of the culture and the society around you. The larger social systems tell you, you need to be smart. You need to have this kind of job. You need to marry this kind of person. You need to be married at this age, make this much money, or else you're nothing. To be this kind of person, to matter in life, you gotta do it, or else you don't really matter. In other words, success is everything. And if I don't have that, I'm nothing. Pride agrees with that system and says, yes, I need to have that in order to be happy. I have to have a wife, a family, a job, or else I'm nobody. I need to match up. I need to meet those standards, or else my life is meaningless. Listen to what Isaiah says again about the world's definition of success, status, wealth, beauty. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Do you think that money, romance, status is everything? Listen to Isaiah again. They are nothing. They are literally emptiness. God says they're less than nothing. What is important in God's economy? What does God consider valuable? Justice, mercy, service for the poor, the outcast, the neglected. Self-sacrifice for those who have less. In other words, the things that will truly last in the next 1 billion years is the kingdom of God. So let me ask you, are you still living for nothing? Or are you living for the thing that's really valuable? See, when you realize that the kingdom, what the kingdoms of this world are worth, when you realize they're nothing, here's what happens. Instead of pride, you get real security. You stop worrying about status and the yardsticks. You stop living to get a sense of worth from the world. And instead of trying to get a life, you give up your life to serve others. You put the interests of others ahead of your own. See, Christians have different goals and values and priorities because they know what is eternally important. They've entered into a different narrative, a different story. So let me ask you a slightly different question. What story are you telling with your life? What story are you living? Are you living in God's story, or are you living in the story of your personal happiness? Now, maybe some of you feel really discouraged because you haven't accomplished a lot in life. This passage is actually for comfort. Take comfort in this. The people who have accomplished the most and achieved the most in history in the world's value system, they're actually the ones who end up with nothing. In God's measurement system, they're nothing. They get a few years of glory and they die. No matter how rich, no matter how beautiful you are, the world will forget you. But if you're a servant of all, who cares about those things? The thing that really matters is that you give up your life for other people. So the second thing that we see, God's supremacy changes your pride and your worry. Third, you have to apply God's supremacy, the doctrine of God's supremacy, to your religion. You know, if you decide, I'm going to serve other people, I'm going to give up my life for the good of others, you have to keep verse 16 in mind. Look at what verse 16 says. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Here, we're told that offering up animals before God is not enough for God. God is too big for that. And we have to slow down here and think, what is a burnt offering? What's a burnt offering? You know, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, Leviticus chapters 1 to 7, a burnt offering is basically a gift. You have to give a gift to God for various reasons. You know, when you perform something like a burnt offering, you take an animal from your flock and you give it up to God. And this was an act of sacrifice. You know, you need animals to survive. Animals provide milk, your clothing, your meat or whatever. Animals provide for your daily needs. So take an animal, offer it up to God as a gift. That was a big sacrifice. You know, to sacrifice is a large amount of money. How much is a cow worth? Let's just translate this to US dollars. Do you ever wonder how much a cow costs? Beef Magazine. Yes, there's such a thing as Beef Magazine. It's a real thing. Google it. Beef Magazine estimates, this was 2004, Beef Magazine says that a cow is worth on average $1,600. So to offer up a burnt offering to God is to say, God, $1,600. You're worth the sacrifice. Even if it will make my life more painful and more uncomfortable, I will be $1,600 poorer. I will give this to you. I want to give this to you. I'm giving up my needs to you because I love you more than I love my own life. So you see, a burnt offering is an act of worship. Here, Isaiah tells us, that's not enough. God is worth infinitely more than that. Even all the best animals in Lebanon, let's say $500 million or whatever, will not be good enough for God. That's not enough to honor God. God deserves more than that. But not only that, there was a second reason why the people of Israel gave up these burnt offerings. And that reason was their sin. See, God is holy. And to have a holy God live in the midst of the Israelites, they needed payment. See, God is holy and he can't dwell with sin. All sin requires payment. And the burnt offering acted as a kind of payment for all their failures and their disobedience. Isaiah tells us burnt offerings are not enough. All the animals in the world are not enough to satisfy God's righteous anger against sin. And what does this mean? First, this means that God's holy anger against sin requires infinite payment. Even all the animals in the world would not satisfy the justice of God. But here, the second implication is that God doesn't need any of it. You see that in the verse. See, God is self-sufficient, and he doesn't need you to feel good about himself. Your good works will never be enough. Your obedience and your good deeds will never outweigh your disobedience. God doesn't need you. I keep bringing this up, but this is what Jonathan Edwards says about God in his great sermon on justification by faith. He says, God has no obligation to show you any mercy. He doesn't have to show any person mercy. And yet, the New Testament tells us that there is a sacrifice that he accepts. And it's in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. See, God has an infinite and perfect hatred against sin. And that hatred against sin was satisfied in his son, Jesus Christ. That means when Jesus died on the cross, the payment was infinitely valuable in God's sight. And when you put your faith in Jesus, the full and infinitely valuable payment gets applied to your account. All the animals in the world are not enough, but Jesus' sacrifice is enough. The King of the universe paid an infinite price to have you. Jesus Christ gave himself to save you at infinite cost to himself. And now, when you believe in him, When God looks at you in Christ, what does he see? He sees a child of the King. When you know this truth, that God paid an infinite cost to have you, what happens? Your religion changes. What is religion? In religion, you serve God to get his acceptance. You serve God to prove to him that you are an obedient servant. But what happens when you apply the truth of the gospel? You stop living for the comfort narrative, the story of success, the story of your own little happiness. And you give yourself away, you give your money away in generous proportions, you give your time away. In other words, you worship. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid the infinite cost for you, to have you. The beauty of what Jesus Christ has done has to grip your heart until your life becomes an offering for him. Until you do it just because you love him, not to prove and get his acceptance. Has that happened? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for showing us your infinite majesty, your worth, your power here. And a lot of us struggle to apply that to our lives. We're constantly worrying. We're constantly competing with the world's standards. And we need what Isaiah says here. We need to see that the nations, these valuable nations, are like nothing. Help us to see that, especially as we see your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his everything for us. Help us to see him as worth everything, and help us to give our lives to him, and to see the nations as nothing. Apply this truth to our hearts. Help us to see the perfect sacrifice that he gave to purchase us, and help us to become more obedient servants to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'll collect offering and then close with a final song.